as that video was playing, it was I just looked around the room, and it's so good to see you. A body that is separate can function, but they can't function well. A body that's together can move and do things as one. It's so good to see you. I know some of you, this is your first Sunday back in the building. And I know that for you, you're probably going, oh, this is what it looks like. Thank you for being back. For those of you who've been coming regularly, it's good to see you too. What 2020 has done has been so... Is anybody in here want to do this year over? No, we may get the same result. No, Noah, you don't want to do it again. When we were talking about themes for the year, the leadership team, last year at our leadership retreat, I think at some point the idea of 2020 vision came out for the year theme, because it's the low-hanging fruit, right? Glad we didn't choose that one. We came back and said, no, let's talk about the kingdom. Let's advance the kingdom. And so we went to advance the kingdom, and Phil and I were sitting in his office, and we were like, let's do the Sermon on the Mount. So we decided we're going to dedicate most of the year to the Sermon on the Mount, because if you study the Sermon on the Mount and you read the words of Jesus, they're going to change you. But we didn't realize what kind of a year 2020 would be and how much this would be so important. I don't know about you, but what I found is the more that I studied the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the more I find that His words are always relevant. I think when we preach that it's important for us to be relevant and view things going on in the world through the lens of Scripture, but what I found more and more is that Jesus' words have been so incredibly relevant for 2020. It's not a surprise. They're relevant, and they're very difficult. Yet when we begin to apply those teachings and our lives are changed, beginning with our own. I don't know about you, but this is how I've kind of felt like 2020 is feeling. There's a meme that's going around, and I'm going to show that to you right now. There it is. At the end of every month of 2020, Oompa Loompas should have emerged to sing to us a song about the lessons we failed to learn. Oompa Loompa. Today we are concluding the Sermon on the Mount. I had the joy of starting this and talking about the end, starting with the end in mind. We began with talking about the wise man and the foolish man, and today we're going to end with that same text. Jesus ends this sermon with this little short parable that summons us to imagine a different world. And as a result of that imagining, that we become different people who are called to work for a kingdom world right now. Scott McKnight is a New Testament scholar, and he says that the aim of the Scriptures is to transform us into people who are ready to do every good work. So let's go to the Word. If you have your Bible app, or you have a physical Bible, or you want to see it on screen, that's good too. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Hear and do. Jesus says, this is what it is. Hear my words and do them. And I think that almost all of us who are listening, we want that. I mean, you don't tune into an online worship service unless you want to grow more into the image of Jesus Christ. You want to do the words He says. And I think a lot of us, we leave on a Sunday, or we'll end an online version of whatever we're watching, and we go, that's it. That's what I want. And today I'm going to be a kingdom person, and I'm going to live this way. And so we say, I'm not going to get angry. I'm going to control my anger. And then we get on Fairfax County Parkway, or we get on Interstate 66, and people are just all over the place. And you're like, I can't wait to cut you off. Taxi drivers are the worst around here, by the way. Just in case you didn't know that. Or let's say, I'm going to love my enemies this week. I'm going to love those who say terrible things about me. And by Wednesday, we're like, I just want to crush your bones to make my bread. When we study the words of Jesus, what we find is they are life-changing and they are incredibly difficult. We want to live out a righteous life, but we fail. How do we live out this sermon that Jesus has presented? So in the little parable that he presents here at the end, he gives two houses. The difference is the foundation. We know this. One has foundation built on the rock, the other doesn't. A wise man's house is going to stand because of the foundation. Foundations are important. If your foundation is cracked, it affects the whole structure. I told in first service, my parents' house is on blocks. That's typical for houses down in Bayou country because, you know, water. And over the years, there's no rocks in the soil. I mean, you have to go very, 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 very deep to even get to any kind of rock. It's all mud. You know, I said, we didn't have a sand pit when I was a kid. We had mud pits. I like those. They're a lot better to clean off. And sometimes they taste good too. That was a joke. We didn't eat mud. You guys believe that? Shah. So their house started becoming unlevel over the years. It just started sinking. In fact, you could put a ball on one end of the house and it would roll down the house. And so they decided, my brother, who's a contractor, decided we're going to level this house out. Well, over the years, before they did that, we had put drywall up. It was wood paneling. It was dark. We had just some updates to the house. And when they leveled that house out, everything was fine on the outside, but when we went inside, that sheetrock, that drywall had buckled, and it cracked in several places because it had been built on a house that was a faulty foundation. It affects all the structures. Foundations are foundational. In the sermon, Jesus is showing this is what life looks like when heaven and earth collide. This is what it means for God's kingdom to come to earth as it is in heaven. Citizens of this kingdom bear the name of Christ. And when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we are reading not just the words of someone who said, hey, here's a new ethic and a way to live, but a person who said, this is how you live, follow me, and I'm going to show you how it's done. And he did it. And so I want to focus on what I believe are two of the main hinge points in this entire sermon. The two foundational principles that if we build on those, our lives and our world would be different. So the first comes at the end of chapter 6. Jesus, at the end of chapter 6, verse 34, says these words, and maybe you grew up singing them in a song. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek God's kingdom first. To seek first the kingdom is to desire, as first importance, God's rule and the reign of Christ. That begins first in me. It begins in you. It begins in us seeking for God's work in my life, for seeking His will for my life. And through that, I worship Him with my life. It's the Shema lived out, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. It's foundational because God's kingdom means first seeking God's rule in my life. Like after Jesus had finished talking about worry, he just spent that whole section talking about don't worry about anything, don't be anxious. And then he says, don't spend your energy on worrying. Instead, spend your energy putting your mind on Christ, putting your focus on the kingdom of God first. Phil and Sammy talked about this about a month ago, that when we talk about worry, when we deal with worry, when we worry, what it is, it's a lack of control. I want to control things, and because I can't control these things, I worry, and that brings panic, and it becomes Chicken Little, the sky is falling. And so I begin just focusing on me. We live in a culture right now where everything is reactionary. Something happens in the news cycle, and all of a sudden, you have to have an opinion. And your opinion is probably wrong. That's the way it comes off all the time. Wait, this just happened. What do you think about that? I don't know. How dare you? Somebody just said this. What do you think about that? I don't know. Oh, my word. Take a stand. But when we put the kingdom of God first, we are taking the reality that we don't control things. God does. Throughout this pandemic, one of the things that it has taught me is that I have a tendency to put all of my worth into things that I can accomplish, to things that I can do, to things that I can produce. And I measure that by the end result. So, you know, mowing the grass. A lot of wives in this room will recognize this. Husbands go out and they mow the grass. And they come back in and they go, honey, come see the job that I did. Come look at my grass. It is fantastic. And the wife goes out and she goes, okay. I put a lot of worth into things that I can control. And we do this with God all the time. I know that I do. So let's say I'm prepping for this sermon. My tendency, normally when I'm working on a sermon, I'm going to go in and I'm going to read the text and I read it in different translations. I may listen to it on a Bible app. And I just sit with the text. And I just pray and I listen to Christian music and I just sit with the text. The problem is that's ideal. That's in my good days, that's what I do. Most of the time what I do is I read a text and I immediately go to a commentary and then I start typing. Because what I have done is I have valued production over connection. I spend all my time in making sure I'm producing because I want to make sure. I mean, I grew up with that in church. Like we had a little card, daily Bible readers, check. Did you do this? Check. And because production is how we measure things. That's never been the Jesus way. It starts. Production happens, but it happens because of connection. In fact, sometimes I'll sit down and I'll pray, okay, God, I want you to work through me as I'm saying this prayer. I want your Holy Spirit to just move through my fingers as I type, amen. And then so what happens is my words. And thankfully, normally those happen and it shuts down quickly. But if I spend an hour digging that well and spending that connection time with Jesus, when I go to draw from that well later, it's not dry. This is something that I want more in my life, and I'm pretty sure you want more of that too. Jesus is trying to grab us, and he's saying, stop worrying about producing. Stop trying to control things. When I spend more time worrying about my opinion, my way, my time, and my life, I have missed the entire message of what it means to truly live. I am ultimately going to be exhausted, depressed, and isolated. And Jesus said, whoever clings to their life is going to lose it. But those who lose their life for me will find it. It's what Paul means when he says, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We have this way in the Western world of thinking that production is what's important. And I know that we live in the hub of D.C., and that's important, production. What have you done for me lately? That's not the Jesus way. That's an outflow of being connected to Jesus. Perhaps, just perhaps, focusing on me isn't going to bring me life, a fulfilling life. Perhaps Jesus knows what he's talking about. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. The second one comes in chapter 7, and it's probably the most familiar passage throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, aside from maybe judge not. You know, we hear judge not all the time. But this one we know is the golden rule. It comes chapter 7 in verse 12, and Jesus says these words, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Literally translates, treat other people the way you would like to be treated. Do to them what you want done for you, done to you. That sounds simple enough, and I think most of us go, well, that's the ethic that I live by. I live by the golden rule of Jesus that I want to live by this. But the problem is when we hear the word law and the prophets, we tend to think 10 commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not steal. And so we go, well, the easiest way for me to achieve those thou shalt nots is to have distance between us. essentially saying, you don't mess with me, and I won't mess with you. After all, I can't steal from you or murder from you or covet your neighbor's wife or commit adultery if we are not around each other. And so we think that we need to live these commandments out in isolation of community. That's the best way. It's the safe bet on how to live out the law and the prophets. You leave me alone and I leave you alone. We parents, we try to do this, right? Something like this. But what we really do is, do not do to your siblings what you do not want done to you. So when I was a kid, we had a Ford Granada, a car with two bench seats. And there were six in our family. So there was going to be three in the front and three in the back. Obviously, my dad or mom was going to drive, and the other parent was in the front seat. One of us was in the middle, and then the other three were in the back. Now, this was during the time when seat belts were optional. Like, it was merely a suggestion. They're there, but does anybody really use them? I mean, we would use them for some things, like tying your brother up or something. But we didn't really use them for what they were intended. And so one Sunday morning, we're going on our way to church, and I'm riding in the front seat in between mom and dad. In the back is my older brother, my younger brother, and my sister. And my younger brother had a temper. It was a very, 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 very short fuse. And it didn't take much to get him set off, especially in the mornings. And then he became like the Tasmanian devil. And so we're on our way to church, and I don't know what happened behind in the back seat, but my older brother, somehow or another, had done something to really rouse up the younger brother, and the Tasmanian devil came out, and he just starts hitting and pulling hair and biting and all these things, and my older brother's being the nice guy and not slapping him, and so he's like, stop it, and then my sister, who's the peacemaker, says, let me help, and she tries to get involved. Okay, calm down, stop this. Well, then the Tasmanian devil turns on her and starts pulling her, and she has a lot more hair, so it's easy grab, and my dad is in the front seat. My mom is trying to get back there as quick as she can, and my dad comes in as the authority. When dad speaks, typically that shuts the door, and dad says, hey, shut that down back there. Just leave each other alone. To which my younger brother, the Tasmanian devil, turns his red eyes to my dad, and he reaches up and he grabs my dad by the side of the head on his hair and just pulls his head back a couple of times. I don't know for sure, but I'm fairly certain when we came to a stop, we were not on the shoulder. And so my dad reaches into the back seat and he pulls out my older brother and he spanks him, spanks my younger brother, spanks my sister, and reaches into the front seat where little Angel Robin is sitting. Robin has done nothing. Robin is an innocent bystander who just happens to be in the front seat in the safe zone, and dad pulls me out and spanks me too. And I remember going, why? What did I do? And he said, that is just in case. So we tell our kids, don't talk bad about other people. Don't hit other people. Don't go behind other people's back, because what we think we're saying, do to other people as you want done to you. What we're really translating in that is, don't do to other people the things you don't want done to you. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus gives us the intent of the law, and it was not intended to isolate us, but it was to force us into radical community. A community that is others-focused. A community that considers others better than yourself. A community that is different from what we're used to. And we tend to think about it like donating to Goodwill. Like, I don't know about you, when certain times of the year we start, our kids' clothes don't fit, and so we bag them up and we go and donate them to Goodwill or something. And what we typically do is we don't give them the very best. Like, I don't go buy a coat and then donate it to Goodwill. I give them my gently used coats. Maybe they're clean. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's kind of how we think, oh, we're doing this for people. No, no, no. Jesus is saying, you give them the very best because you want the very best. The golden rule is proactive. The golden rule is that you are actively trying to find out how you can be serving the other person. You're not concerned with your own needs, because remember, Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Your needs are already taken care of because God is going to take care of those things. So you're not concerned about going and doing for others what you want done for you because your needs are taken care of. God is taking care of those. Your job is to do. Oh, that's so hard. Because I want me to be done for. See, Jesus, he doesn't put a disclaimer here. We should always be thinking, what can I do for another person that I want another person to do for me? That I want them to be looking in my life and going, I'm going to do this for you. Jesus doesn't put a disclaimer on this. He doesn't go, treat other people unless. He says, treat other people. Treat white people. Treat black people, treat gay people, treat straight people, treat atheists, treat Muslims, treat Jews, treat other people. There's no defining way to go, oh, here's what this other people means. Treat other people. I can go on and on. Think about the people that you hate. Think about the people you don't like. Think about the people that you want to see kicked out. Treat Republicans, treat Democrats the way you want to be treated. Do for them what you want done for you. The call of Jesus in this is that we are to treat people the way we want to be treated. He doesn't call you to fix them. He doesn't call you to agree with them. He doesn't even call you to ignore your differences. But he does call you to treat them as an image bearer of the holy Creator God. Hey, there you go. It's not always convenient. In fact, most of the time it's not. That's what it means to be on the narrow road. It's not about getting your doctrine right. That's probably a part of it. It's about putting others ahead of yourself. That is the hardest thing in the world because I am concerned about the kingdom of Robin and not the kingdom of God. This is what those who live in the kingdom of God, kingdom dwellers, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, this is what they look like. And it is a narrow path because it is so hard. But here's the deal. We don't do this on our own power. In John chapter 15, Jesus has just finished what we would call the Last Supper. They just finished eating a meal in the upper room, and he and the disciples are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will ultimately be betrayed, arrested, and then leading to his crucifixion. And as they're walking, I can't help but imagine that Jesus, as he's always doing, is thinking of other people. And he's thinking, he knows what's going to happen to him. He knows what's coming. But as he's walking and he's thinking through with his disciples who are there with him, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be charged with this commission to go into all the world and tell the good news. There are going to be times when they're going to face extreme persecution. In fact, all of them but one will be martyred for their faith. They're going to travel and they're going to have times when they're discouraged. They're going to have times when the very people they love and serve are going to be the ones who are going to smear their names, who are going to hate them, who are going to say evil things about them. Jesus knows all of these things are going to happen. How do you address? How do you leave them something that's going to encourage them? So as they're walking on this road, there are vineyards. And Jesus, doing what Jesus does best, takes it and uses it as a point to teach. He's the king of metaphors. And so he does this. I mean, he's done this throughout his Sermon on the Mount, right? You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth, a city upon a hill that cannot be hidden. You are these things. He uses metaphors. Word pictures to help get the point across. So he gets by these vineyards and he says this in John chapter 15, starting in verse 4. Actually, he starts in John 15, but I'm going to start in verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I remain in him, he can bear much fruit, but apart from me, he can do nothing. Did you catch that? Jesus is the vine.
Jesus is the source. Jesus is the one that produces the fruit. Jesus gives the nutrients. That's not your job. He doesn't call you to live out this sermon on your own. This is not, it's not only exhausting, but I would say it's almost impossible. You don't have what it takes to live out this teaching by yourself. As the vine, he will sustain you and help you grow through his power and his working. We live out the Sermon on the Mount when we stay connected to Jesus. And you know what they call a branch that's not connected to the vine anymore? It's a stick. And sticks are dead. And what do you do with sticks? You bind them up and you put them in a burn pile to make s'mores, or you throw them away or set them by the side of the road and waste company comes and takes it away. I brought a prop with me because I like visual aids. I'm a visual person. It's a stick. You guys know that. I mean, duh. This is a stick. It's a dead stick because it has no connection to a tree or a vine. In fact, it came out of a dead tree over there. I have tied on here some fruit. It's not real fruit. I mean, it's fake fruit. Fake fruit for a fake vine. Imitation fruit for an imitation vine. Now, from far away, you may go, hey, that kind of looks real. And then when you get closer, you realize, yeah, that's not real. And if you took a bite, you would definitely know that's not real. It's just a stick with some pieces of plastic tied to it. Sometimes, I wonder if that's what we have settled for. We're trying to pass ourselves off as branches that bear fruit, but we're just sticks with some plastic tied to it. And from a distance, people look at it and they go, wow, that looks really good. That's some great fruit you've got going on. That's pretty good. They get closer and they realize, that's not real. And they've never tried real fruit. But because of the fake fruit, they're not interested. It's turned them off. They're not going to have anything to do with real fruit when they have the opportunity. Our churches can be like this sometimes. I worked with millennials in campus ministry for 8+ years, and 2 years before that in youth ministry. And I watched kids constantly come in and then leave the church. And people say, oh, millennials are just whiners. They want things their way, and some of that is true. Something else that's also true is that they've come in, they want real fruit, and they've come in and they've seen fake fruit on a fake branch, and they go, I want nothing to do with that. This is why it's so important. They see real fruit, and they want to see real fruit, and instead they find fake fruit. Last week, Phil talked about the fruit we bear. And I believe with all of my being that those who are watching this online or those of you who are here, we want to see the fruit of the Spirit cultivated in our lives. But we've tried the vine life. We've tried to make other people the vine instead of the branch life. We need to be connected to the vine. We've tried to produce it on our own instead of putting connection first and then production follows. We hear and we do the words of Jesus in the sermon when we build our lives on the foundation of seeking God's kingdom first and doing to other people what you would have them do to you. There's a reason why Paul says, some of you say, I follow Apollos, and some of you follow Paul, and I follow Cephas. Who is Paul? Who's Cephas? Who's Apollos? All that we do is water, and we plant seeds and we water, and we pot water. It is God that makes the seed grow. It is not you, so you cannot boast. That's why we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of our own. It's because none of us can boast. It is what God does for you. You are not saved. I need to stop. You are not saved by faith plus something else. You're not saved by grace. Plus something. If it's God's grace that saves you, then you can't add to that. And you're not saved by grace through faith. It's not through faith and something else, because it would be something you can boast about to say, look what I did. It is God that sustains you. It is the vine that sustains you. It is the, and this isn't a new law. The Sermon on the Mount is not the law on steroids. It's a reflection of a life lived in the shape of the cross, where we are connected with God and we are connected with other people. Love God, love others. That's what it means to be people who live out the Sermon on the Mount. Can we do that? Oh, it's hard. We have a Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that lives within us, who is empowering us, and even now is speaking to us and saying, yes, you can. That's what it means to live like Jesus. Love God. Love others. You pray with me. Father, I've said a lot. And I pray that my words were your words. Gave me ears to hear and a mouth to speak. Father, I am so convicted by my own failures as a follower of Jesus Christ that I tend to operate as someone who works on their own power. That I try to be a branch when you have called me. I try to be the vine. I can't do this on my own. And you say, just be the branch. Connect to me. Forgive me for my pride and my arrogance, where I think that I can do this alone. Help me to seek first the kingdom of God. Help us, our family here at Fairfax, our church, help us to first seek your kingdom. And then, Father, help us to do to others what we want done to us, because that changes the world. Father, may you be glorified in our church. And even in this pandemic, may you move us to be people who love you and love others. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.